The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 1 and your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, as we should know by now, faith is indeed the coin of the realm. It is God's will that all men be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. But no one can come to God unless he first believed that he exists. And that requires faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen. We recognize that our faith is not blind faith, but that we place our faith in the proper object. And that object for salvation, of course, was Jesus Christ. So the reality is, if God wants all men to be saved, he has to make a plan, a provision, so that all men could be saved, again, depending upon their volition, which he did through Christ. The coming to the full knowledge of the truth, that is more rigorous, that requires study, that requires an ongoing commitment to sound teaching so that we can grow up in all respects, learning the theology so that we put it together in our souls. And the goal of all of this, of course, is the indwelling of Christ, to have for us to be Christians in the truest sense of the word, little Christs. And so this is building up the new man, and that's why we are here. This is the agency of phase two sanctification and growth, the intake of the word of God that is believed and then applied. And then ultimately that lays up reward in heaven for the believer as he applies on his way. And then we just wait for the rapture or physical death, whichever comes to claim us first. Hopefully it will be the rapture, but we never know. And so we recognize that God has made every provision, however, so that we can make all these adjustments, we can grow up, and ultimately lay hold of the blessings he has for those that diligently seek him. So it's time to make sure the sin nature is dealt with. That's the one thing you have to do. You've gotten here. Assembly is the first step. Now be in fellowship. That's the next step. And then, of course, anything else you need to do to beyond that, to clear your thinking, to put aside distractions, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the believers in this local body. We thank you for your eternal plan that has brought us together. We recognize that each of us has a particular spiritual gift, has something to contribute to your plan, and that each of us is important in the reality that the bodily parts, if they are not functioning properly, the body itself will suffer. We also recognize that each bodily part is analogous to that gift, and that we are to use our spiritual gift as we can to serve you, and more importantly, to serve other people, for this is the essence, as we know, of the Christian way of life. We thank you for the grace that brings us together. We thank you for the living grace that you continue to provide, and we pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are down now here to major point four, biblical usages of the term faith. We know we've already made a distinction between subjective faith, that is the act of believing what you choose to believe, and objective faith, what is believed. And in the case of biblical faith, what must be believed is the gospel. So point A here, saving faith or phase one faith. And again, just simply for the purposes of analysis, we look at salvation as a three-part process, but not just simply because we look at it that way. The Bible teaches it this way. Phase one is at the point of faith in Christ. When you believed, you were instantaneously imputed the righteousness of God. All of this is non-experiential. You didn't feel a thing. And with that, eternal life. and a whole host of things, as we know, happened at salvation. But you were entered, the most important is you were entered into union with Christ, and so therefore, everything that is in Christ is now available to the believer. Phase one, faith, that doesn't take very long. That's a matter of seconds, maybe, for you to hear the gospel. I mean, it may take longer than that, but the actual belief aspect of it doesn't take long at all. And then from here through the rest of your life, until such time as you are raptured, hopefully that's how we'll go out, but if not, we go out through physical death. That glorifies God as well. And this is our phase two. This is our time here on planet Earth, in which we are expected to grow in grace and knowledge and to grow up in all respects into the head, even Christ. And God has provided for the phase two life of the believer everything that is necessary. And I mean, he hasn't missed a thing. It begins with living grace. God has to keep the believer alive in the devil's world. And if you want to advance spiritually, God has to provide what is necessary. And so throughout history, at least from the time of 33 AD, what he has chosen to provide and how he has chosen to provide is through the local church. This includes having the canon, the completed canon of Scripture, the pastor teacher who is trained so that he can teach the sound doctrine that is necessary over the course of many years, decades, in fact, for believers to take hold of and grow up. And so then you have the ministry, both internal and external, but when learning doctrine, the internal ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. He searches all things, even the deep things of God, and so nothing is hidden to him. And anyone who wants to know the truth of God can find it if they are willing to submit themselves to God's plan. People are arrogant, however. They don't think they have to submit themselves to God's plan. They think that, hey, I've got ideas. My ideas are as good as yours. Everybody's got opinions. That's true. True enough. Fact is, unfortunately, some opinions are just flat out wrong. And you just can't get around that. And any idea of phase two growth to maturity apart from a local church is nonsense. That's a lie. Satan's sold it to people. They've bought it. Some doctrinal teachers fed into this by telling people they didn't need a local church. They could do just fine on tapes. And, of course, this just undermines the principle of the body of Christ. They did a great disservice to people that believed that. And believe me, thousands and thousands and thousands of them believed it. Maybe millions, I don't know. But the fact is, that was a grave disservice to God's plan and to the church to suggest to people that you're going to grow up and you're going to make all the adjustments in God's plan apart from interacting with other believers on a regular basis. And that's just, unfortunately, that's the way people have done it. And with the advent of the internet, now you don't even need tapes. You just log on to your favorite Chuck Swindoll thing and listen to it. He'll swindle you out of your SG3s, what he'll do. But he'll teach, I guess, if that's what they call it. And some of these guys I mentioned, by the way, I used to listen to when I was a fundamentalist. These were the top-notch guys out there, or so we were told. But turns out they weren't. So phase two, this takes you here, and the goal is growth to maturity, and to hang on to that and to continue to advance until the very end. As a general rule, the church does not have to be militant. I don't see anything in there that says that. Basically, the commands I see for us are to stand our ground, both doctrinally and spiritually when you're in the angelic conflict, that we are to just hold fast to what we have. That is what they are told in the book of Revelation. What you have, hold fast. And hold on to the doctrine because it's all going to be under attack. And the idea, as I listen to people, I know they think they're open-minded. They think they're whatever they think they are. I listen to them talk. Even conservatives, highly conservative people will run around bragging about, I've got a queer friend. Well, that's nothing to brag about, dude. That's nothing to brag about at all. This person is a pervert and a degenerate. And you want to run around and tout that they're your friends? They're an abomination to God, for goodness sake. So I watch people, the things they do, and they just ignore the Word of God, substitute whatever they want for it, and then run like hell with it. And that's what most of them do, sadly. And then, of course, there's salvation phase three. We eagerly anticipate the redemption of the body. The final adoption, the event that clinches that adoption, not that it's not already clinched, I mean, we're already in God's family, but the resurrection body is the concluding transaction, as we might say, that God makes in terms of salvation. And with that, the sin nature is eradicated. You have a resurrection body on the order of the same one Jesus Christ has. And, of course, we'll live forever. And, I mean, of course, all people will live forever somewhere. Everybody, once the soul is created, it's immortal. You can't kill it. That's why Jesus warned them, hey, don't worry about those that can kill the body. You better worry about the one who can destroy the soul in hell. Separation from God. But again, God doesn't force that on anybody. This is their choice. This is their choice as they reject it. So the gospel, as we know here, point A now, point one, supplies the necessary content for obtaining eternal salvation. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And of course, coming from a rigorous, as we know, in Philippians, we saw Paul as he gave his sort of resume there in Philippians 3. We know that he was quite proud of himself and his advantages prior to salvation, of course. But he recognized that this message that he had to bring went against all of that. It goes again, it strikes at the roots of human pride and arrogance. And it is the power of God. What is the message? A crucified Jew holds the key to your eternal destiny. And that's the message. And of course, that was offensive to many people. As he says, the Jews seek for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. This doesn't sound, it sounds so simple that he paid all the price, did all the work, paid the penalty for our sins. And all we have to do is accept that by faith. And people just won't. It isn't as though they have to do anything. This is, again, non-meritorious. It's not because of some quality that we have. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That was the dictum by which Jesus operated, and that was the dictum by which the disciples operated after the fact. And this doesn't mean that the Jews, in that sense, are superior, but they have a priori relationship with God, and in at least physically. Now, obviously, they have to be saved just like everybody else does. They have to believe. They have to accept Jesus Christ, the only method. But we obviously offer the gospel. Nowadays, I don't think if I was given the gospel, anybody, I wouldn't interview them and ask them, what's your ethnicity? Are you Greek? Because you got to wait if you're Greek. Jew, okay, come on down. You know, no, you wouldn't have to do that. But the fact is now, as we know, all men, absent salvation, are lost. They live in darkness, and they choose it, sadly. That's what's bad. So, too, the good news makes very clear that faith in the unique person and work of Jesus Christ is the only means by which one can procure a relationship with God. Everything about Jesus Christ was unique from his birth, from his conception was unique. The virgin birth bypassed, as we know, the genetic sin nature, John 3:15. And so he comes into the world unique. There he is, a baby laying in a horse trough or a feed trough. And he's God and man. He's still fully God. And of course, nobody knows this. He's not glowing, or, you know, he wasn't born 8 feet tall or something, so people could pick him out. Well, here's the Messiah. We know who he is. So everything was abnormal in one sense, but everything looked perfectly normal. But there was a lot of, you know, obviously some things that surrounded that birth, the message to the shepherds and all of that. Then a year and a half later, so about a year and 3 months, the men from the east showed up. That was unique. He had to flee the country because of Herod, flee to Egypt. And all of these things were working to fulfill the prophecies that had been foretold thousands of years ago. out of Egypt, I will call my son. And so he calls him back. But John here, 3:15. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And people, the problem is people want to complicate this. They want to say, nope, that's not enough. You got to do something else. No, you don't. You believe in him. This is exactly what the text says. For God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way. How did he love the world? He gave. That's the expression of love, is self-giving. He gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Not at the first advent. When he comes back at the second advent, the world is going to be judged by him. And they are not prepared for it. But there's going to be a lot of judgments fallen before that second advent that the world isn't prepared for either. So that the world might be saved through him. And he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. They don't want to be exposed for what they are. And sadly, I think the world would like God if God weren't moral. That's one of his big problems, is his morality. I don't think they have any problem with God's power. You'll hear them screaming for God every time they run into a problem. You know, when they come face to face with death, they'll be screaming for God then. It'll probably be too late, but that's their call. They have frittered away their life. And of course, I know people say, well, you know, you can always believe on your deathbed. Who says you're guaranteed a deathbed? Car wrecks don't give you deathbeds. They take people out like that. And there are many things that can take people out. So the idea, well, I'll wait till the very end. I know nobody here is doing this, but people out there think this way. And guess what? There's no guarantee you're going to have a deathbed. You may not have time to get saved. Everybody thinks I'll take care of that later. Well, don't. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 also. And there, I mean, I've cited more here. I think I've got five scriptures here. Normally, I'll only give you two or three. But these verses are replete throughout the New Testament. We could have filled up a page with verses on salvation by faith. But I think you get the point. So there is salvation in no one else. No Buddha, no Muhammad, no other teachers, whatever they think. Moses, David, whoever they decide is the new Messiah. Guess what? Nobody. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 16:31, this is the Philippian jailer. When Paul got arrested there in Philippi, 16:31. And after he comes out, of course, the prison's open. He thinks the prisoner, the guard, thinks he's going to die. He knows he's going to die. He doesn't just think it. He's aware of the fact that if prisoners escaped, it was a death sentence for him. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So here's this Philippian jailer. Whatever he is, whatever he was, we don't really know. But he ends up in custody of Paul, all of that are with custody. And he brings them together, and here they are in the middle of the night. And something was going on in his life, I think, for him to just blurt this out. I would suspect he was under a significant amount of pressure. And then maybe he was just asking, what can I do to be saved so the Romans don't kill me over this? We don't know specifically what his intent was, but we do know how Paul answered him. So he gave them the gospel. They spoke the word of the Lord to him that very night. You will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they told him. And you will be saved, you and your household. And again, this is not to be taken at face value, that if he gets saved, all of his household gets saved, no matter whether they believe or not. Each of them has to believe. Salvation is personal. God does not save en masse in that sense, like you get saved and then all your family is saved because you're saved. No, doesn't work that way. First, there would be no need for the doctrine of separation if it did work that way. You could toss that one out. because all your family would be believers. And they may be anyway, who knows? But anyway, so they spoke the word of him to him and all who were in his house. So when he says their household, he gets all of them together. Paul doesn't just give him the gospel. He gives it to the whole household. Romans 10:9. Again, a verse you probably may know by heart. This is one that's been abused a little bit. Paul talks about what is it that it takes to be saved? The word of Christ. The word is near you, he said, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, verse 8, which we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And if you take these verses at face value, this says unless you make a public confession, and people have taught this, that unless you make a public confession of faith in Christ, even if you've believed, you're still not saved. You've got to do something else. And that is an attack on the gospel. That is an attack of works. You don't have to verbally say anything to be saved. So what did the thief on the cross say after Jesus told him, today you will be in paradise? There's no indication he said anything. So what did he have to do to be saved? We have no record of Paul at his salvation going out and making a bunch of confessions to people. This is something, and really, realistically, of course, if you are imputed with righteousness, are you not saved at that point? God's imputed his righteousness to you? That's justification. Of course you are. So a public confession doesn't hurt anything, but it cannot be made necessary to salvation. Any more than, say, water baptism could. And that's obviously a legitimate ritual, but it's not necessary to salvation. So if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Also, 1 Timothy 1:16. And of course, it's not necessarily intriguing, but that Paul, in these personal letters to Timothy, spends time talking all about salvation. Because, you know, Paul and Timothy had this down. But yet, in this letter, he says, yet for this reason, I found mercy. That in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. How do they get eternal life? Believing in him. It's just that simple. Three, one can exercise saving faith from an early age. Once one reaches God consciousness, and the timing of that will vary from person to person. We don't know when a person becomes aware of the existence of God. At some point, everybody does. Everybody on the planet at one point is made aware of the existence of God. And they may say they don't. They may say they haven't, but they're lying. But you can't prove it. You can't prove they're lying. But you can say, no, here's what the Bible says, though. The Bible says God's made it plain to them. And so people know. They can claim not to believe in God, but they do. They know he exists. And that was the challenge. I mean, that was the indictment that's leveled there in Romans. For even when they recognized that he existed, they didn't offer thanks. They weren't grateful. They substituted human viewpoint and ran into darkness. That's exactly what the human race did. And the Jews would be, you know, as Paul's indicting these Gentiles in Romans 1, the Jews would have been jumping up and down cheering. Oh, yes, that's right. That's how they are. They might not have been cheering so much once he hit chapter 2. There and started in on the Jews. Then the Gentiles are jumping up. Yeah, those Jews are horrible. So, but at the point of God consciousness, then faith becomes an option. And that's, again, can be early in life, 5, 6, 7, 8. I don't know how old people are when they come to it. Probably some things influence that. Environment, I think, would influence that. If you were born into a Christian household, you probably heard things at a much younger age than, but even though my household wasn't, quote, Christian, They wanted us to go to church. I mean, I remember by the time I was, oh God, I must have only been 5 or 6, maybe only 4. And they were sending me to Sunday school. Now, they didn't go, but, you know. I remember asking Mom once, how come Dad doesn't go to church? Well, he can't stand them women when they sing screeching. They're screeching. Okay. Well, I've heard some singing that makes you want to leave the church. I've had that. Yeah, I don't know that I would have actually called it singing. It resembled singing in some ways, but it was not melodic. So Matthew 18, 6. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. And he's talking about children in the context here. Whosoever receives, verse 5, a child such as this in my name. And why is he teaching this? Because he's teaching them about the necessity of humility. And children, as a rule, when they're young, they're not as arrogant as they get older. Arrogance comes with age at some level. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, indicating that they certainly can believe in him from a very young age. It would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck. So we don't want to be stumbling blocks to children, obviously, because a child can believe at an early age. And if that's the case, then they can start learning doctrine. They can start producing divine good. They can start laying up rewards. So it doesn't require a certain age for that. Four, phase one faith is accessible to all normal men. There is no barrier based on age, race, national origin, sex, political beliefs, economic conditions, cultural norms, or any other variable. Matthew 21, 32. And as we know, God see all men are lost, all men are bound up in the slave market of sin. Nobody has any advantages. Everybody was born spiritually dead. Matthew 21, 32. For John, he says, came to you in the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And seeing this, you did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. And the reality is these are the extremes of society. These are the religious, righteous, quote, religious leaders at the top of the hierarchy. And then you have the scumbags down at the bottom, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and all of this. And believe me, these people knew what the Pharisees and Sadducees thought of them. And there was not a lot of love back and forth. The people, as a rule, were more fond of the Pharisees simply because they tended to be... spend more time with the people. They were not the rich aristocracy necessarily. But the reality is anybody could believe. John gave them the gospel. All they had to do was believe it. John chapter 4, verse 39. This is in the incident there at the well at Sychar, where Jesus had stopped and interacted with this Samaritan woman. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. We see the Jews believed. And there were a few, you know, not many powerful, not many mighty, but there were a few that did believe. I believe Nicodemus converted after some point. We don't know when. We know Jesus spoke to him there in John 3. Did he believe right there that evening? We don't know. We're not told. And we know that Joseph of Arimathea, he was wealthy, and he believed. So now we have the dreaded half-breeds, the Samaritans, whom the Jews considered to be scumbags of the worst sort. They didn't care for them at all. They believed that they were half-breeds. They had intermarried, some of them, with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians had done this intentionally. When they conquered the northern kingdom. But they believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. Acts chapter 10. This is going to be in the household of Cornelius. When Peter takes the gospel to them. Now, Cornelius, in verse 1, of course, is a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He, a devout man, who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. And so God answers his prayers when the time is right. Acts 10:34-35. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, doesn't matter where it is, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." And of course, he has to believe in Christ. I mean, you can be a God-fearer and still not be saved. Cornelius was. But he gets saved. And obviously, God knows where the God-fearers are. He knows that these people are positive and are ultimately going to believe. And so he's responsible for getting them the truth. And then Galatians 3:28. Again, we saw this in Colossians 2, but this statement of positional truth. But there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. There are no barriers to salvation based on any factor other than volition. That's the only barrier to their salvation is their volition. So no human works are necessary or allowed in phase one salvation. Therefore, boasting or pride in achievement is excluded. Nobody can run around and say, "Hey, I got saved and look how I did it." People are telling you, "I got saved and I did it." They're not saved. They don't understand salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and 27. Because by the works of the law. And now this is a perfect law. This is God's law. The Mosaic's law is the revelation of God's righteousness. And what does the law show us? Well, number one, it shows us that no one can obey it perfectly. That's the first thing the law does. The law can only condemn people. That's all it can do. The law cannot offer life. Because law, by its very definition, is designed to legislate and control human behavior. And to lay out what is God's will, what is right, what is proper. What is righteousness? So by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That means to be imputed with righteousness or acquitted in a court, and this before the ultimate judge. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. How do I know what sin is? The law defines it. And that is still one of the values of the law, even in the church age, although the church age believer is not under the law. But every scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But the law is profitable, Paul says, if people use it lawfully. A little play on words there, but they're using the law illegally in some cases. And if you're promoting the law as a means of salvation, that's you're not using it lawfully. That's not what it's for. The law is to show what is condemned and what isn't. What God approves, what God doesn't approve. Also, verse 27, for where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of a law? Of works? Well, no, if you did something, you can legitimately boast in your accomplishments. That's a normal part of the human experience. I'm not saying even arrogantly you don't have to do it. But if you accomplish something, you can take pride in that, legitimately. But now, if you're trusting that for salvation, well, you better not take pride, too much pride in it then. Because that won't work. But no, it's by the law of faith, the principle of faith. And again, you got only two ways, essentially, that people are going to be saved. And it's, well, there's really only one, of course, but they are consistently still promoting works as a means of salvation and or maintaining salvation. That's just as bad. But, for instance, every Catholic out there, if they believe Catholic doctrine, if the Pope believes the doctrine he says that he teaches, he's not a believer. If that's what he's counting on to get to heaven, He's going to be woefully, sadly mistaken. And he also needs to keep his mouth shut about Israel. He doesn't know anything about that. They were attacked, brutally butchered babies and women and raped and killed people, beheaded them. And he's out there telling Israel needs to make peace. Go to hell. That's my word to him. Go to hell. Israel is God's. Those are his people. That's their land. And people better wake up to that. Well, they will in the millennium. Well, we still got a ways to go to get there. But the Pope needs to shut his mouth. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And these religious leaders, that he may not even be a believer, offering other countries advice. This is the arrogance of the Catholic Church. But of course, we know they hold a lot of wealth. And you can, when you got that much wealth, you can probably afford, well, you can't afford to be arrogant, but people do it. Also, Romans chapter 4, verse 2. If Abraham, and he asked the question, what shall we say then about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What did he figure out about all of this? Because if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Nobody can boast before God. God is perfect. And what are you going to do to impress God? I can't think of anything you could do to impress God. The only thing you can do is believe in his son. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Also, Ephesians 2:9. So, I heard about that on the news. Some things really get me riled up. And listening to that moron try to give advice to a country that was invaded by savage butchers is just grotesque at every level to me. I can't stand that. Ephesians 2. Well, actually, I probably should have cited both 8 and 9. These verses kind of go together. By grace you have been saved through faith. Reality is here. The way this is, grace makes it sound like it's means, but grace is the basis. On the basis of grace, you have been saved through faith. Faith is the intermediate. It's the means by which you get saved. And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And that, it refers to your salvation, not to your faith. Faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. No. God doesn't give faith to some people and then ignore other people. That would make him a respecter of persons. No, the salvation is not of yourselves. You didn't accomplish it. And it's not a result of works there, so that no one may boast. So 6 synonyms for saving faith include receive him, John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him. How do I know this is a synonym for salvation? Because then he gave them the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. And the idea here is that receiving him is equivalent to believing in his name. They're just synonyms. Believe in him or his name. Same verse there. Who believe in his name. See, it's called the work of God. That's the one we looked at in John 6:29 after they had the feeding of the 5 or probably 10 or 12,000. They come back the next day wanting free meals, free lunch. And they, John 6, there 29. And so they ask him, what can we do? How do we go about this? We saw you provide all kinds of food. This would be a neat trick for us to have too. What can we do so that we can do the works of God like you do them? And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And here's the Jews. You got to love them. What do you do for a sign? Well, we can't believe without a sign, you know, so that you may see, that we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? And he just told them, it's faith. He who comes to me, John 6, 35 and 37, in this same discourse, the bread of life discourse. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and you still don't believe. You just refuse what's right in front of you. And then verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. There is no way if a person comes to Jesus and asks for salvation that he's going to resist that. They have to believe. That's their responsibility, but that's non-meritorious. But he says here, he who believes in me will never thirst. Comes to me in that context is a synonym for the second phrase, believes in me. They compare each other. So eats my flesh and drinks my blood, that's a salvation by cannibalism, or so the Jews thought that day. That's the way they heard this. And again, if you're a wooden-headed literalist, I don't know what you would do with this. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. But as we know, the flesh in the Eucharist, his flesh refers to his earthly, physical, human nature. He who drinks my blood, this is a reference to his work. You have to believe in the actual person of Christ. You can't make up, as people do out there, they make up their own Jesus. And they make up their own God. And they say, well, I've got salvation. My God tells me this. Well, the God of the Bible says you're wrong. So which God are we going to trust? The God of the Bible or the God made up in your head? That you can approve of in your spiritually dead condition? Because you can't really address God as a negative unbeliever. One, you can't pray. He doesn't hear you. Doesn't listen. And you want to see people get up in arms. I remember back in the late 70s when Bailey Smith said that God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews. What he was trying to say was God doesn't listen to the prayers of unbelievers is what he was saying. And he said, the point was well taken, I thought. And he said, when we have these things, we go to these sporting events or basketball games or rodeo or whatever, and they have somebody get up and offer up a prayer. Some unbeliever, he said, in many cases. And they're offering up prayers. Well, he said, God doesn't hear that. And he was right. But saying God didn't hear the prayers of Jews, that was kind of twisted out of context. He wasn't just picking on the Jews. He meant all unbelievers. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. You believe in the unique person of Christ and accept the reality of his sacrifice. That's what he's talking about. This is not literal. And I will raise him up on the last day. There enters in through me. That's John 10:9. This is using the analogy of the door. And this was the one verse I learned when I was 5 years old. I didn't know what it meant. Nobody bothered explaining it to me. But I learned it. I memorized it. Because you had to do your memory verse the next week, you know. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. It is intriguing that that's the only verse I ever learned in the Methodist Church, though. That was as close as I got to the gospel. He will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. And, of course, he contrasts himself with the thief, who comes to only kill and steal and destroy. Enter through the narrow gate, Matthew 7:13. Here, using the analogy of something that you can attain any number of ways, the broad way, not Broadway the place, but the broad way, the wide way, Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it. So who is the narrow gate? Jesus. He's the only way you can enter. He is the door. That's the only way. I say it's the only way. It's the only way that will produce salvation. The gate is wide and the way is broad. You can believe, and Satan's more than happy for unbelievers out there to believe whatever they like. It doesn't matter. As long as they don't believe in Christ, they can accept anything they want, be it Buddhism, Mormonism, Islam. It doesn't make any difference. Atheism, agnosticism, pick your ism. And guess what? Some of the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Catholic Church, again, if they believe what they say they believe, they're not saved. They believe in works. And the fact is, no. That all those ways are the ways that lead to destruction. It's Christ and Christ alone. Obey the Son. That's John 3:36. And that might almost, and of course, that's one of these ones here. This might almost make it sound like there's, I suppose, some sort of works involved. There's not. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But here, does not obey is the negative aspect of believing. It's just the reverse of that. He could have just as well said, he who does not believe the Son will not see life. But here, a faith is the obedience that God is looking for. And he talks about that in Romans, the obedience of faith. So he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And does the will of my Father, that's part of this. Is it God's will for people to believe in Christ? Yes, that is God's will. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, as you know from the verse that follows here, there's going to be a lot of yip-yapping up there, apparently. There's going to be a lot of people trying to straighten God out. Well, good luck on that one. You've already faced death, and now it's too late. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? We spoke the truth in your name. And in your name we cast out demons. And in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. I don't have a relationship with you, and you don't have one with me. And that's the crux. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So doing the will of the Father is the opposite of practicing lawlessness. Spiritual lawlessness is refusing God's will. That's what spiritual lawlessness is. Now, those, and there may be other synonyms. I'm not saying this list is complete. But, and if you find some, you know, you want to let me know, I'll add them to them if it's appropriate. But again, none of these lists in here are complete, because if we have to stop and do, I mean, really, if you, it depends on who you ask, but, you know, there were 35, 38, 43, 86 things that happened at salvation, just depend on who you ask. And some of them are just duplications of the same thing put into different language. I don't know specifically how many things happened at the point of salvation. The important thing was the imputation of righteousness. That's your key to heaven. That's the most important one. So saving faith secures numerous blessings for the church age believer, which include, but are not limited to, A, the imputation of righteousness. This is also known as phase one justification. In the treatise that Paul writes, and I believe this is a treatise essentially on the gospel and salvation. That's really all that Romans, I believe, is about. He just explores a lot of angles on this one, though. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Again, we're back to this matter of justification by faith, not by works, being acquitted before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And I remember having a pretty lengthy discussion with Tom Balding over this a long time back. And he said, well, that's, because there's that verse that says Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him or credited to him for righteousness. But it's in a phase two context. Abraham was already a believer. He's already saved. And he said, well, you got to render this, Abraham had believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. No, what Paul does is takes a phase two verse in Genesis and says this also applies to salvation. Abraham didn't get saved at that incident. He'd already been saved. But he continues to believe God. How does God do this all the time? He does it at salvation, and I believe this is what the righteousness of faith is. The faith is credited as righteousness, believing God. Now, to the one who works, he says, his wage is credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, His faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And Paul will, of course, deal with that. He'll deal with it in chapter 6, starting about it. But this is not a deal to say, okay, well, since the Lord doesn't take it into account, it doesn't matter what I do. That's not the attitude. Meganoito, Paul would say. All right, well, it's 10:30. Let's go ahead and take about a 15-minute break. We'll go ahead and stop there and pick up back here in 15.